You join us this morning as we continue in our series of Acts. We're only at the start of Acts. We're in Acts 2 today, verses 22 to 41. So if you've got a Bible, please do turn there. If you haven't got a Bible, raise your hand and someone, I'm sure, from the side will pass you one. If not, it'll be at the, hopefully the verses will be on the screen for us as well. So just extend Chris's welcome. I'm Lee. I'm one of the leaders here at Cornerstone. And we're excited to go through these passages with you today. In Acts, we're going to be here for the next sort of like 12 months, so we're on a long journey. But if you have missed any of the sermons so far, they're on our website, okay? But we'll give us a very quick recap as we go. Okay, so where are we in Acts? Okay, like I say, we're at the very start, thankfully, because if not, this intro will be a little bit longer. But it started with the ascension of Jesus Christ, okay, and with a promise to the apostles, those who knew Jesus and the ones who saw him when he rose, the promise of the Holy Spirit will come upon them. That's what came from there. And not just that promise of the Holy Spirit, okay, the promise that actually through that, Jesus commanded them to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth, okay? And actually today we are the fruit of that. That's where the church was born, and that's where we're here today because of that as well. And then we moved on slightly, okay? So with the apostles, there was a gap. There's 12 apostles originally, and obviously you saw Judas, who gave Jesus up to the religious authorities and leaders. So there was a gap. They still needed a 12th apostle, and we saw how the apostles cast lots to decide who the 12th apostle would be. And Matthias got that. So he was then inducted as the 12th apostle. And then last week, we were introduced to Pentecost. Okay, so the Holy Spirit came upon the believers and they were able to speak in tongues, in different languages, which they had not learned. They didn't go off, learn it, come back again. Actually, it was there in that place. A great multitude of people in the city of Jerusalem were able to understand what they were saying. Okay, in different languages, they heard them talk about the mighty works of God. And the promised Spirit was given to the church so they could be witnesses to the ends of the earth. So they're the ones who believed in Christ, the ones who the Holy Spirit was given to. But then we also saw the sort of counter response to that as well. And people started mocking them. They claimed they were filled with new wine. Had they basically had a drink? Is that why they're speaking in tongues, speaking in these different languages? So then what happened then is Peter, who's one of the apostles, he leapt up. Okay, he leapt up to address the crowd who was present there, interpreting the miracle as a fulfillment of the Old Testament, referencing particularly the prophet Joel. And that's where we are today. Okay, so we're slap bang in the middle of Peter's sermon to those, and that's where we're going to continue. So if you want to open up your Bibles, I'm going to quickly read the passage out to us, and then we will crack on with that. And then I'll pray for us. So starting from Acts 2, verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David said concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced, my flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life, and you'll make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Be therefore a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him, they would set one of his descendants on his throne. He foresaw and spoken spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he will not abandon to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received the Father, the promised Holy Spirit, he poured out this to you. He poured out this that you all you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For they do not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. Let all the houses of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made them both Lord and Christ, whom you crucified. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promises for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord of God, Lord our God, calls to himself. With many other words, he bore witness and continued to exalt them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Let's pray. Yeah, Father, we thank you for this morning. Lord, thank you for gathering us together, Lord, to come under your word. We give thanks for you and for your word, Lord. Thank you that your word illuminates Jesus Christ to us, Father. Spirit, I pray today, Lord, that you help us. You help us understand you a lot better, Father. I pray that the words which I say come from you. Father, open our hearts to you this morning, Lord, I pray in your name. Amen. So, some of you may know my day job is in emergency planning. So in a nutshell, I help people plan for when things go wrong. Power outages, COVID, and all that good stuff. I help them develop plans. I help train staff, teams. I basically increase their capability to actually, so they can actually deal with something when it does go wrong. But one way I find out if they actually plans work, rather than just being a nice piece of paper, is by testing the plans. Okay, you want to practice. You've got football teams. They don't just turn up and play. They train. They to get ready. So actually, when it comes to action, they're ready to go. But I'm not actually normally involved in these. Okay, they come back to me and say, "Yep, we tested it. We've done this. We've done that." The first thing I say to them, though, one of the first things I say to them is, "Can you evidence it? Okay, can you actually tell me? It's nice just to tell me that it happened, but did it actually happen?" Okay, what's what did you get from it, etc. And in a sense, that's what Peter, and he's not in emergency planning, by the way, but Peter is in this way of thinking as he continues the sermon. Okay. As he goes through these passages which we're going through tonight, one of the first things he does is he produces evidence to those present. Okay? So how can he prove to them that what he is saying is true rather than just being made up? Okay. So imagine a courtroom type scenario. And this wasn't a courtroom, this was just an open place. He was talking to people. So imagine that the crowd in front of him, he is saying to them, I've got this evidence I'm going to present to you. So that's what we're going to do. The first part of our sermon today is going to look at the evidence. The evidence Peter presents to the crowd, verses 22 to 36. Then after that, we're going to walk through their response. And thirdly, we're going to look at the impact of the truth of Jesus. Okay. And the important thing to consider here is Jesus is central to all things. Okay. Peter's whole preach to the crowd isn't based on his thoughts, his own beliefs. Actually, it's all centered upon Jesus. So that's really key as we walk through this. So let me just again read 22 to 36 just to quickly remind ourselves here. Okay. So men of Israel, again, he's speaking to the crowd here. Hear these words of Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders that signs that God did through him in your midst. Okay, so Before I go further on, okay, let me just give you a bit of context around the audience here. Okay, there's going to be a mixture of people. Okay, they're going to be believers and non-believers. Okay, the believers don't need convincing. Okay, they're in that camp already. Okay, they've been filled with the Holy Spirit and they've just seen and believed the miraculous works of God. For others, they're on the side of the fence of, are these guys filled with new wine? They're on the side of the fence mocking. There's others asking, what does this mean? So to give more context, it's possible that the authorities had an influence in their thinking as well. Okay, just think, when Jesus died, the religious leaders and authorities thought that's it, that we buried him, he's gone, that's that problem done, sorted. Okay? They put him on the cross, buried him in his tomb. It's possible during this time as well that actually they, after Jesus rose from the dead, there would have been rumors going around. Now, did the disciples of Jesus Christ, did they steal his tomb? Did he steal his body from the tomb? Okay, there would have been all this sort of narrative going around, and the rumor mill would be going here. So in verses 22 to 36, Peter provides four pieces of evidence that Jesus is the Messiah that the Jews have been waiting for. Okay, so now remember that courtroom analogy, he's presenting them to them. And the first one, as I read 22 to 24 then, is the person of Jesus Christ. So 23, he's getting their attention in verse 22. 23, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, losing the pangs of death, because it's not possible for him to be held by it. It wasn't like this sermon took place 100, 200, 300 years later. We're talking about days. Okay, so the people here would have known of Jesus. They would have heard about him. They might have even seen him in person. It wasn't like a make-believe character. He wasn't a legend, okay, or a friend or a friend or a friend or a friend or a cousin. Most people here would have seen the crowd gathered to see him, okay? But they would have seen him walk in, and they would have been witnesses to what they describe here as the signs that God did through him in your midst. They were seeing the miracles we hear in the Gospels, the healing of the person with leprosy, the feeding of the 5,000, the raising of Lazarus from death. And these miracles performed by Jesus wasn't magic, okay? It wasn't like against the force of nature as such. In fact, in these moments, Jesus was giving them a glimpse of what is to come. In Revelation 21, it says that Jesus, when Jesus returns, all things will be made new. There'll be no death, no pain, no suffering. The curse that has been on mankind since the fall will be reversed. The miracles performed by Jesus and witnessed by these people were just glimpses of what is to come when all things be restored. If you're not a believer or here today, or you've not familiar with the Gospels, I just really encourage you just to jump in those. A real sense of getting to know who Jesus is and how he worked, how he interacted with people, but also miracles which he performed as well. But Peter here also reminds them that it was they who crucified Jesus and that he was killed by lawless men. Those who mocked and scorned Jesus, who is actually ultimately responsible for his death. They put him on the cross. But Peter is talking about the human actions for Jesus' death. You know, Chris, when we spoke about earlier, we spoke about the people's heart. And people at that time were scared of Jesus. The religious authorities and leaders were scared of Jesus. The power of Jesus. The following Jesus was getting. They saw him as a something which can potentially cause an uprising. But he's trying to say, actually, it was your sin, it's what you've done, it's your actions which put Jesus on the cross. But also, Peter here says puts it in perspective, there's actually there's a divine perspective to Jesus' death as well. There is a responsibility of man, but there's also the sovereignty of God. The death of Jesus was part of, as it says, the definitive plan and foreknowledge of God. The Bible teaches that every man and every woman is accountable for their actions. Thankfully, we're not robots. God has given us free will. You know, if I walk down there, I can do that. I won't, by the way. But he does do that, and people are accountable and responsible for their actions. That's why Peter put in here. Peter wants them to know that it was their hands who killed Jesus. But does that mean that God is outside this? Does it mean that in that moment in history, it put God on the back foot? And God was like, oh, actually, I don't know about these guys. They're going to put them on the cross. What should we do? Everyone got a plan B. God is over and above all things. He's the creator of all things. He's not on the back foot in this moment. No, actually, this was part of the sovereign plan of God, okay, to bring us, to bring people to himself, to pay the penalty of sin. That's why Jesus went on the cross. A sacrifice had to be made. The life, death, resurrection, and ascension was always his plan A. He never had a plan B. It was his plan A. This had to be done. God wanted to bring people to himself, wanted us to be able to have that relationship with him. There was no other way, no other sacrifice that would have been sufficient enough to make good the relationship between God and man. There's nothing I could do to put it right. There's nothing you could do to put it right. There's nothing the people at this time could be able done to put it right. Jesus had to go to the cross. And verse 24 says that God raised him up, loosing the pains of death. What's amazing about his story, and as Peter preaches it to these people, was, do you know what? You do all you can. You can put him on the cross, but you cannot hold down Jesus. You cannot hold down Jesus. He loosened the pains of death. You cannot hold down Jesus. And he rose again. That promised Messiah that the Jews have been waiting for, that promise was fulfilled in Jesus. To unite all things. And Ephesians 1, 9, 10 says, according to his purpose, God's purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for fulfillment of time, to unite all things, things in heaven and things on earth. According to his purpose. Sometimes in our lives, things can happen. Okay, sometimes in our life, we might think, do you know what's going on? You might cry out to God, and we see this throughout the way he is. God, where are you in this? Think about the followers of Jesus at this time. Okay, think about when he went to the cross. Some wept. Others, including Peter, denied Jesus. We're basically saying, look, I don't know him. I'm sure that they would have asked God, where are you in this? Their friend, their loved one, the one they spent many years with, being put on the cross. And Jesus foretold this. He gave them many, many hints. But it's not saying, God, where are you with this? But in the midst of this, let's look at how it played out. Jesus did die. He was buried in that tomb, but he did raise again, and he rose. God is sovereign over all things, even the darkest moments. His will be done on earth as in heaven. That's the first part of the evidence put to the crowd. Second one, okay, verses 25 to 31 is the fulfillment of prophecy. Okay, so we saw in the sermon last week about Peter quoting the prophet Joel. But actually, now we see him going to the Psalms 16. So for David, verse 25, from David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I might not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad, my tongue rejoiced. My flesh will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You have made me full of gladness and in your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, they both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on the throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not to abandon Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. So as we saw last week, Peter refers to those hearing back to the Old Testament to prove that this Jesus was the promised Messiah. So I said, this is taken directly from Psalm 16. But you're probably like, Peter, why? Why did you throw this back in here? Okay, I think there's a couple of reasons for this. As you saw in Joel, Peter believed in the power of Scripture. And I think one of the challenges here really is how much do we know our Old Testament? The Old Testament points to Jesus. And that's what Peter's trying to get here to the people. Those who knew the Scripture at the time would have been like, actually, yeah, I can sort of see this make sense. Secondly, in verses 29 to 31, Peter explains to the crowd that David, who David was pointing to in this. So in that, in terms of, basically in verse 29 to 31, he unpacks what the psalm is meaning. So even if they weren't fully aware of where David's trying to link here, he then sort of unpacks them for them. He is saying, look, David died. Okay, you can go to his tomb, you go and visit his grave, and you'll find his remains. But look at Christ. Look at Christ. The tomb is empty. And David was a great king. He had his flaws, like all of us. He succumbed to temptation, like all of us. He wasn't the Messiah, and he wasn't the true king. But Jesus is the true king. And David, in his works, in this psalm, was pointing to him. Jesus was a better David. The fulfillment, he fulfilled what David couldn't. And he was the promised descendant, now sitting on the throne. And then Peter goes into the third piece of evidence, the witnesses. Verses 32 and 33. This Jesus raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that yourselves are hearing and seeing. So when Jesus was resurrected, he did not appear to everyone. He didn't visit every town in the time before he ascended. He appeared to his followers, okay? The ones he commissioned to spread his good news. And the one which he commissioned for them to go and tell the world that wonderful news as well. Hearing that, you might be thinking, that's a bit of a coincidence, isn't it? He saw his friends, he saw his mates. You know, why should we believe them? And that's what they might have been thinking as well. But you have to ask yourself, what was the benefit for the disciples and the apostles of Jesus then to lie? Remember, Jesus was put to death for what he was proclaiming. That forced some of his followers to deny him when Jesus was on the cross. So what benefit, why, now he's dead, would you take that up? If you were ever like going to your Gospels, look at the chapter 16 of Mark, and you'll see that at this point, the disciples, when they were told Jesus was not in the tomb and he actually had raised up, then he had rose. Their reaction was one of trembling and astonishment. And they were in silence because they were afraid. So even at this moment then, they were afraid. So if anyone needed convincing that Jesus was who he was, it was them. If it wasn't true, why bother? Okay? The authorities would have been after them. The unbelieving crowds weren't very hospitable. In fact, we hear later on in Acts of Stephen, the first martyr, who was actually stoned for his faith and proclaiming his faith to the outside world. Others will be imprisoned, and indeed, obviously, many more would die. There's no incentive, really, if you look at it from that angle. Okay, so why bother? It'd be much easier for them to walk away and live that comfortable life. They might have been torn around what they believed in, but actually, they'd be like, actually, if I don't want to be stoned to death, if I don't want to be the threat of imprisonment, if I don't want to be the threat of being run out of towns, then I'll just keep going. But actually, they stood up for what they believed in. In this moment, they stood up for what they believed in. But this news they were sharing was true. And for the apostles, that was a message they were prepared to stick their neck out for, a truth which they were known would have led to an uncomfortable life. A truth that, if proclaimed, may lead to their death. So their own witness and how they actually conducted themselves was a piece of evidence presented to the crowd. And this is really challenging. This is challenging for me. It might be challenging for yourselves. Our hesitance to share the gospel with a neighbour. Our hesitance to stick our necks out there, so to speak. A hesitance to stand up for the things which we know are right and true to God's word. A hesitance to allow Jesus into every aspect of our life. Jesus tells us that life isn't comfortable, but he tells us to take up our cross. But the wonderful news here is that what they're saying is true, okay? Is a truth that is worth us to forget about ourselves, to forget to put our own self-interest in the centre of all our decision-making. The one who gives me boldness to go and speak to the gospel to my neighbour. The boldness to be a good witness in the workplace. The more we forget about self, and the more we're transfixed on the goodness of God, will bring us a life of joy. We might believe that actually other things may lead to joy. Nice house, good job, etc., etc. But no, they're just temporary, and they'll go. But a life with Jesus, and eternity with Jesus, which is promised to us, if you're with him, will lead us to full joy. Gives us joy now, joys to come. And also that preparedness to risk all we've got for the sake of the gospel and for those who don't know about Jesus. And finally, the fourth piece of evidence of proof that Peter was presenting, he was actually wrapping up. It's the conclusion, really. He goes back to the Old Testament again. He does love the Old Testament here, which is brilliant. Okay, and he quotes from Psalm 110, verse 34 in your Bibles here. For David did not ascend into the heaven, but he himself says, "The Lord said to my God, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." If Jesus was dead, he would not have been able to send his spirit. The promise of his spirit he gave, he would not have been able to send it. Here Peter links the ascension of Jesus directly to what they've just witnessed, what we spoke about last week at Pentecost. In this psalm, David foresaw that the ascended Lord in some way, that one was going to come greater than himself, the one who'd reign, making a footstool of enemies. So David in this wasn't pointing people to himself, he's pointing to Jesus. And Peter didn't just leave it there. He didn't just walk off after he shared and said, "Great, thanks for coming." He ended it by reminding those hearing his conclusion of what they had done to promise Messiah they had been waiting for. Verse 36, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know that of certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." They're hearing all these great things. They're linking, in Peter 7, he's obviously linking everything which had gone before in the Old Testament, how it linked into Jesus. And in just the end, his sermon, this Jesus who you crucified. Well, I bet you heard like a pain drop in that moment, silence in the room. He's saying to them, this who you've been waiting for, this is what you've done to him. You crucified him. Their sin, their unbelief, their wickedness, put him on the cross. This is so important, okay? With this, Peter is declaring Jesus to be Lord and Christ. But at the same time, he wants us to understand the severity of our sin. We truly will not see the goodness, love, grace, and mercy of Jesus Christ until we realize our sin. We'll unpack that a little bit more a bit later on. So back to the courtroom analogy I gave. The evidence being put on the table. Okay, so before, straight in front of the crowd, they received it. How are they going to respond? Maybe they might go on a counter-offensive. Maybe they might give you a bit of an argument back, attempting to disprove the evidence. Let's look at verses 37 and 39 to actually see their response to the truth of Jesus. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for those who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." We're bombarded with information, aren't we? We're bombarded. You look at your phones, see the news apps, whatever. You know, someone is always sharing something with you, okay? And we always respond. You might have a negative response, you might have a questionable response, might have a positive response, but everything we do, we respond in a way. Everything we do is a response to something which is coming towards us. If one of my kids at home, and they do this often, if they cry out or scream, or I don't really just hang around and ask them to describe to me what has happened before I jump up. My first response is probably to jump up and find out what is going on. That's my response in those moments. The people's response in this moment is really interesting. They don't try to bat back. They don't walk off. They don't say, "Oh, Peter, can you just give us a little bit more information on that one?" They've just heard that the one they crucified is their true Messiah. It's been backed up with various pieces of evidence. The Savior, which they've been waiting for, they crucified. And here we can sort of, in these verses, we saw that the Holy Spirit starting to work and soften their hearts, which leads them to ask, "What shall we do? What shall we do?" The Spirit is humbling their hearts to even call Peter a brother. So Peter would have been here delivering this, but the other apostles would have been present as well. But their words, brothers. They're even softening their heart towards those who are delivering this message. Here in John 16, it tells you a little bit more about what God's doing here. It says, when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. Concerning sin, they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of the world is judged. You see like a corkscrew turning in the minds of these people. They were they just sent Jesus to the cross. They just said to Peter, "Are they filled with new wine?" Once they saw the people speaking in tongues and different languages. You see something changing here. He's starting to turn them and convict them of their sin. They're starting to realize, actually, we put him on the cross. He died for us, and we put him on the cross. Peter responded back to him, "What shall we do?" Peter then responds back, "Repent and be baptized. In the name of Jesus Christ, that you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." What I love about this is Peter did not overcomplicate it. He didn't say, "Thanks for that. You know, go to this Bible study for us for 2 weeks. Go and read the Old Testament. Come back next week. Check in, and we'll come back later on. Ask me the same question." No, Peter, in this very moment, was clear and bold. Repent and be baptized. I know I can overcomplicate stuff. I can go around the houses with answers and questions, which many of you can probably attest to that. But the gospel is clear. The truth of the gospel is clear. And our response to people, what shall we do? Repent and be baptized. Repentance, what is it? Repentance is the acknowledgement that we have sinned against God. The Almighty, the righteous God, the Holy God, we have gone against him. It's an act of rebellion against him. It's telling God, "Do you know what? You know what's best for me. Actually, I'm going to go my own way. Okay, I'm going to make decisions based on me, myself, and I." And the world can revolve around that. When we see true repentance, that's when we truly see who God is. And that's the beauty of it, isn't it? It's truly beautiful when you see someone just say, "Look, God," like just submitting themselves to Jesus, saying, "God, I'm sorry I've sinned against you. Forgive me." That's amazing when you see that, when you see someone just humbled so much. We see it so many times at Cornerstone. We're so thankful for that, how God has just changed lives by just opening people's hearts to him. By repenting, we're also saying to him, "I know what I've done. I know that it's my sin which made you go to the cross. It's truly hating that sin. It's truly hating that sin that we've gone against God and also his perfect will for us." It's not merely a regret or guilt or feeling of sadness because we've done something against God. It's much deeper than that. It's much deeper than that. The Spirit is at work in us that acknowledges that we have done wrong in the eyes of God, and a desire to put to death that sin and live a life which is pleasing to God. And Peter then calls them to be baptized, not just to repent, but publicly declare it. So there's nowhere in Scripture to suggest that you need to be baptized to be saved. Look at the thief on the cross. You know, as Jesus on the cross, there's a thief next to him. You can read it more in Luke 23. He acknowledges God and Jesus for who he is. And Jesus said to him, because of that, he will be with him in paradise. There's no opportunity to be baptized. Jesus didn't say, "Jump down, get baptized, jump back up for us, and then I'll see you in paradise." He says, "No, you'll be with me in paradise." And further in Acts, there's more evidence that you could be a believer without being baptized. We're going to see it in a few weeks' time, chapter 3, verse 19. People calls out to people. Peter calls out to the people, "Repent therefore and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out." Chapter 10, verse 43. "To all who the prophets bear witness to, everyone who believes in him will receive forgiveness of sins through his name." So baptism, okay, if you've never witnessed a baptism here, you may have not before. Underneath me is it's a hole at the moment, but we do sometimes fill up with water. And there's immersion of people into the water, then being pulled out. And that's a wonderful declaration of how Jesus has changed us. The old, well, you see, the Bible says the old has passed away, the new has come. It's the public declaration that actually Jesus has washed away my sin and he's brought me out by raising as a new creation. And being baptized doesn't make you a better Christian. Okay, you're not given a special gift because you've been baptized. It's a public declaration that you are a follower of Jesus Christ. You're putting yourself in front of your others, your friends, family, people off the street, saying, Jesus is Lord of my life. And being, like I said, being immersed in that water and being raised again is a wonderful picture of the fact that you are a new creation. That old self, the sin and the ways of life we used to cling to have passed away. You don't need to be baptized to be saved. But if you're obedient to God's word, you'll be baptized if you are saved. And at this time, there would be many questions about actually who salvation is for. We hear later on, for Jews and for Gentiles. Verse 39 here helps us understand that a bit more. For the promises for you and for your children and for who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls himself. Do you know, I'm so thankful to God there's no class system. I'm so thankful that he doesn't say, if you're from Bebington, come into my family. Bromborough, you just stay outside. It's for all. God pulls out people from every nation, every community, every tongue. It's absolutely amazing, isn't it? It's amazing to see that for us as well, it means that no one is too far away from Jesus. Whatever their story, their background, Jesus wants us to come to him. And as we look across our neighbourhoods, our neighbours, our friends, our colleagues, our family members, whoever God puts us into contact with, could be at work, could be at shops, could be at the bus stop. In those moments, through the Holy Spirit, God is using you to proclaim his name. Because you don't know what God's doing in the middle of that. You don't know that actually God is pulling people to himself. God is using you through the Holy Spirit to proclaim his wonderful good news, to declare that Jesus is Lord. And you don't know what that does, how the Spirit's working in that. Now, let's have a look at verses 40 and 41 that shows that the impact of the truth of Jesus. And with many other words, verse 40, in many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized. And those added to that day were about 3,000 souls. Through the work of the Holy Spirit, people's hearts, penetrating people's hearts to the truth of the gospel, it saves. Praise God. It saves. Let's praise him for his grace and mercy this morning. They continue to preach and share good news about Jesus. And on that day, 3,000 souls saved. 3,000 souls that were walking straight into death and eternity without Christ. 3,000 souls who are now walking, who are now in heaven, singing praises to our Lord Jesus Christ. Have confidence this morning, Cornerstone. There's power in the gospel. There's power that when we share the gospel to others. Peter did not do anything special here. He just stuck to the truth of the gospel. Okay, I'm not sure how his presentation techniques were. I'm sure he didn't have a slide deck or anything. He just shared it blatantly. This is what the gospel is. Respond. He proclaimed the truth. And mercifully, God responded by the outpouring of his Spirit to each of those 3,000 people to help them come to a place of repentance. That's acknowledge of their sin and shame. But in the midst of that, they found forgiveness and salvation in Jesus Christ. The salvation for them, which was bought for them by the act of Jesus on the cross, who is his death, he's confirmed through his resurrection, and today, this morning, he is sitting at the right hand of God, Each of us here have the same story. We were once rebellious against God. We were once walking on our own paths in our own ways. But by different means, we are told the truth of Jesus. I've heard amazing stories of people sharing their faith with others and they've come to Christ at that moment. I've heard a story about someone just picking up the Bible and God speaking to through their word and then coming to Christ. And through that, he fulfilled his promises of indwelling the Spirit into the guilty people, us. But no longer, the great news about this morning, guys, is there's no longer any condemnation in Christ. Jesus has taken your sin, cleansed you and made you righteous. So you can stand to the Father, and he's an advocate for us. He stands in our place, takes the punishment of sin or judgment of shame, and we're welcomed into his family. Not just for today, not for tomorrow, but for eternity. With those 3,000 souls we're reading about this morning. The wonderful gospel that changed our lives. And that's the wonderful gospel we've got to share, the opportunity to share with others. Be encouraged. Let's be bold. Proclaim the gospel and trust that the Spirit will be at work. Again, it wasn't Peter who saved. It's Jesus who saved, using the Holy Spirit to convict them of their sin, lean to repentance. So as we go from here, what does that look like for you? What's it like for you to be bold to your friends, your neighbours? What's it like to be thankful for what Jesus has done for you? Jesus, we're not here in this life to live for ourselves. He's given us the Spirit inside us, to dwell inside us, to live for him. We are the cogs he uses to go and save people. Let's go and do that. Let's pray. Jesus, I thank you so much for your wonderful grace. Jesus, thank you so much that you took out the punishment of our sin and our shame and sacrificially went to the cross for us. Thank you as we walked through this life now that we're not alone, that your Spirit is holy and active within your people. Father, and we can read about the 3,000 souls which are saved here. And from then on, Father, we can speak of countless stories of where you've been working in our lives, but also the lives of others as well. And we thank you for that. I pray for each of us here, Lord, that we are bold for your name. I pray that we stand up, Father, that we're bold to go and proclaim your name to those around us. But Spirit, we need your help. So help us seek you in the midst of that. Just thank you so much, Lord Jesus, in your name. Amen.